You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were still talking about Genesis chapter 2 and the word that God gave to Adam. He gave him that word that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We spoke about the institution of the church through this word. God gives this word and he establishes his church where his word is to be heard. Of course, we also noted that our God is a God of institutions, and he institutes with his holy word. And thus, later on in chapter 2, he will institute the household when he institutes this estate of being married. One man, one woman, joined together to be one flesh. And we also discussed how these two institutions, the church and the home, were established before the fall into sin. It wasn't until after the fall into sin, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, in which God establishes the government to curb sin physically. Now, let's go ahead and pick up with Luther's lectures. That's Martin Luther, as he discusses Genesis chapter 2 and the institution of the church. Here's what Luther says. It is, moreover, very profitable to consider from this text that God gave unto Adam a word, a worship and a religion, the most simple, the most pure, and the most disencumbered of all laborious forms and sumptuous appearances. For God did not command the sacrificing of oxen, nor the burning of incense, nor long and loud prayers, nor any other afflictions or wearyings of the body. All that he willed was that Adam should praise him, should give him thanks, and should rejoice in him as the Lord his God, obeying him in this one great thing, that he ate not the fruit of the forbidden tree. Now we want to pause there and think about what Luther's saying. There's no institution of animal sacrifice. Why? Well, there's no sin yet. With the wages of sin comes death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. At this point in time, there is no need for the forgiveness of sins. It's very simple. God gives a word, the word is to be heard, and Adam then lives in his innocence, rejoicing in this word. But it wasn't until later when Satan comes in and corrupts the word of God, as he corrupts the institutions. The Lord puts things in order, and Satan comes and he brings disorder and confusion. It's the devil who brings doubt about the word of God. And there's where sin enters in. Now let's go back to Luther and what he states. Luther says this, "Moreover, brethren, you are here to be admonished against false prophets, through whom Satan endeavors by various means to corrupt sound doctrine. I will give you an example of this in my own case, and just show you how I was tormented by a fanatical spirit when I first began to preach this doctrine, which I am now setting forth in my comments on the passage before us. The text indeed uses a Hebrew verb signifying to command. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man. Yet the agent of Satan argued and drew his conclusion thus. The law is not made for a righteous man. Adam was a righteous man. Therefore, the law was not made for Adam because he was a righteous man. All right, we need to pause here and kind of figure out what Luther is talking about. Well, in Luther's day, as a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He is a theologian of biblical studies, and he is proclaiming the word of God to the church in his day. And as soon as he starts to proclaim the clarity of the word of God, the person and work of Christ to bring us the forgiveness of sins, making a distinction between law and gospel, that is, the threats of punishment because of sin and the promises of forgiveness because of Christ, well, as soon as he starts preaching this, saying that we are now justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, well, fanatical spirits arise and begin to distort what Luther's saying, what he's teaching about the person and work of Christ and the need of forgiveness, won by Christ on the cross and delivered in the word and sacraments. Now, this whole discussion arose out of this distinction between law and gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that the law brings the knowledge of sin. Later on in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that the law came to increase trespasses. Now, the fanatical spirit that Luther is referring to is this distortion of the teaching of the law, saying that, well, because Adam is a righteous man, because Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous man, the argument by the fanatical spirit is this was not a law because it did not bring the knowledge of Adam's sin. It did not increase the trespasses of Adam. Now, this is where Luther says this is silliness. This is completely preposterous because this fanatical spirit who is plaguing Luther, now trying to go off on this idea that the man Adam didn't have the law because he was righteous. Now, therefore, anybody who is righteous by faith doesn't need the law anymore at all, that the law has no place for a righteous man. Now, again, Luther says we need to make a clear distinction between the difference in the time period before the fall into sin and after the fall into sin. What the law does before it the fall into sin and what the law does after the fall into sin. After the fall into sin, the law, yes, brings the knowledge of sin. The law comes and increases trespasses. But before the fall into sin, there was no sin to bring to the knowledge of the heart. There was no trespass to increase in the heart. Now, the issue at hand is really a matter of the heart. Now, let's keep that in mind as we have this discussion, and let's go back to what Luther is saying as he continues with his lecture to his students who are hearing precisely what he means when he says we need to make a distinction between law and gospel, but at the same time, we need to make a distinction between Adam before the fall into sin, Adam and all humanity after the fall into sin. So Luther goes and he says this about the fanatical spirit. Upon this argument, the fanatical spirit immediately penned another, that the sermon of God, therefore, was not a law, but an admonition only, and that consequently, where there was no law, there was, as Paul affirms, no transgression. And from this argument that where there is no law, there is no transgression, the fanatical spirit crept on to the conclusion, therefore, that there was no such thing as original sin. The truth of which doctrine he thus consequently denied. By thus connecting together these two passages of Scripture, he gained, as he considered, a marvelous victory. And he publicly displayed his triumph as if he had discovered a treasure unknown to the whole world. Now, it is profitable thus to mark the mighty attempts of Satan, that we may learn to meet them with wisdom and skill. Now, let's stop here and pause and ponder what Luther's getting at. Luther's point is that the devil himself is the one who twists and distorts the very word of God. So the devil will take the word of God and he will manipulate it, corrupting the text, making it mean something other than the simple words proclaim. This is the tactic of the tempter ever since the beginning, trying to bring into doubt and confusion the clear, plain meaning of the Word of God. Now, this battle over clear and pure doctrine is the spiritual battle and warfare that the devil brings to humanity. In fact, this is why in John's first letter to the baptized in the New Testament scriptures, he warns us about listening to the spirits, that we are to test the spirits to see if their teaching, their doctrine, is from the Holy Spirit or if it's the doctrine of demons bringing doubt in God's clear word. And for this reason, Luther refers to this man as a fanatical spirit, one who follows after a different spirit than the written word given by the Holy Spirit. The devil is the evil spirit who will take the word of God and rip it out of context. In fact, Luther will address the issue at hand from the fanatical spirit, where he misquotes Paul, saying that the law is not made for righteous man. And thus, Luther wants to put the text back in the context. Now, let's go back and listen to what Luther says. Luther notes this. It is because, according to Satan's common artifice, the text on which it is founded is not quoted entirely, but is most ridiculously mutilated. For the whole text stands in this way. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for murderers, for adulterers, etc. Wherefore, nothing can be more evident, nothing else can be concluded than that the Apostle Paul is here speaking of that law which God revealed unto man after sin was in the world, not of that law which the Lord gave unto Adam in paradise while he was yet righteous and innocent. The law, says Paul, was not made for a righteous man. Wherefore, it follows that the law of which Paul speaks was given to nature when not innocent, but sinning and liable to sin. Now, let's pause right there. Again, notice that Luther's making a distinction between the law that was given to Adam, where there was no sin. So, of course, the law given to Adam did not bring the knowledge of sin. The law given to Adam did not increase trespasses. After the fall into sin, when the law is given, it works in the heart and it brings the knowledge of sin because now we have sin. We have inherited sin from Adam and Eve. The law increases trespasses in the heart so that our guilt becomes great and weighty. Now, let's go back to Luther's lecture and listen as he says this. Is it not then the height of wickedness thus to confound passages of Scripture in causes of such solemn moment? Adam, after sin, was not the same as he was before when in his state of innocency. And yet, these fanatical spirits make no difference between the law delivered to man before sin and the law delivered to man after sin. But what the apostle says concerning the law, which was delivered to the world after it was filled with sin, these instruments of Satan, lyingly and with the greatest blasphemy, transfer and apply to the law delivered to Adam in paradise. Whereas, if no sin had existed, the law prohibiting sin would not have existed. Whereas I have said above, civil government and laws and the sword and the schoolmaster, as Paul terms the law, would not have been needed in a state of innocent nature. But the boy, because he is now bad, needs the schoolmaster and the rod. So the prince, because he has disobedient citizens, equally needs the crown officer and the executioner. It is of this law that Paul is really speaking, the law which nature, when corrupted by sin, needed. All right, we want to pause here and kind of ponder what Luther's getting at. Let me try to explain it this way, that in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, all of the ritual ceremonial laws that were given to Moses, that were then given to the people of God, were enacted so that the people would be brought together by a schoolmaster. Here Luther is referring to Paul's letter to the baptized in Galatia, in which he talks about the law being a guardian until Christ comes. Now this is in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul also goes on to say that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The guardian of the law, the schoolmaster, kept us until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian, a schoolmaster. Why? Because we've been transferred from slavery into sonship. And so this is where Paul says, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. You are sons of God through faith. Now it is in Galatians that Paul's going to argue the case about no longer needing to be circumcised. Circumcision was part of the Old Testament. In fact, it was part of that sign of the covenant given to Abraham, in which we were to anticipate the seed from Abraham, the seed from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Well, once the seed has arrived and appeared in the flesh, there is no longer needed the sign of the covenant of the seed. And for this reason, Paul argues in Galatians chapter 4, saying that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, in the context of this whole discussion that Paul is having with the baptized in Galatia, lies the whole issue of circumcision. Is circumcision needed by a Gentile convert? Well, Paul is going to argue the case, no, it is not necessary. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of the seed of Abraham. Well, once the seed has been born of the virgin, no longer do you need the sign of the covenant. Now, in other words, this whole law in which we are to be circumcised is a law that was temporary. Now, so the whole issue of circumcision is not an issue of correct moral behavior. It's not like the law is saying that a person who is uncircumcised is immoral, whereas a person who is circumcised is moral. And this is one of the ritual laws of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have ritual laws, the ceremonial laws that will point to the person and work of Christ. And we also have these civil laws for the physical kingdom of Israel in the promised land as they wait for the king to bring his eternal kingdom. But they are temporary. The civil laws of ancient Israel are temporary. The ceremonial laws of ancient Israel are temporary. In the New Testament, what is carried over in the law is the law that is summed up in love your neighbor, or in the most simplest form, love. Circumcision is not a matter of morality. I mean, if it were, Paul couldn't tell baptized believers in the New Testament that they could just blatantly live a life of uncircumcision in the flesh, just standing contrary to the Word of God and living a life of immorality. Instead, Paul is always arguing the case that we are to wrestle against and fight against these sinful passions of the flesh that want to live a life of immorality. So Paul couldn't say, don't bother being circumcised, it doesn't matter, if it really did matter as a matter of morality. Now, to put another example before you, it's like all of the kosher food laws of the Old Testament, in which the people of God are forbidden to eat pig, that would be bacon, that would be ham, pork chops, any kind of a barbecuing with pig meat, right? Or any kind of seafood, such as shrimp or lobster, all of that would have been unclean food in the Old Testament. But yet, in the New Testament, we are not required to eat kosher food. We don't have to make sure that our food is marked with a kosher symbol. If eating kosher were a matter of morality in the New Testament, we would have to continue to follow that rule of morality. Instead, it is a ceremonial ritual that makes a distinction between clean and unclean. And the ability to participate in the liturgical life of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. Now, thus, in the Old Testament, we had a multitude of laws, 613, which come upon the people of God to bring this heavy burden upon them so that the transgressions would be increased in their hearts, that the knowledge of sin would come to them through the law. In fact, this was the whole issue at the Council of Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. The debate was put forth, arguing what type of new lifestyle the Gentile converts needed to live, their change in behavior, their change in morality, coming out of darkness into light. So as the Gentiles were being converted, the issue at hand was circumcision. So there were some who were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, what the Judaizers were pushing was this idea that a Gentile convert needed to become a Jew and follow all the Jewish ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And thus, the argument was being put forth that it was necessary for them to be circumcised so that they could keep all of the law of Moses. But it is at this point where Peter, the head of the apostles, stands up. Now remember, Peter is the apostle that had the vision from the Lord in Acts chapter 10, in which he saw the giant sheet come down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, and he heard the word, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responded by saying, "No way, by no means. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But yet this is where God says, "What I have made clean, do not call common." Now, let's be clear here. The whole dietary law of eating kosher food in and of itself is not an issue of morality. Instead, it was a ceremonial, ritual, rule, and regulation for the people of God to set them apart from the people of the world who did not have the oracles of God and the promise of the Christ, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. In fact, when Jesus goes and he preaches the message of salvation, the good news of Christ who came in the flesh, who died for our sin, shedding his blood to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us his holy people, it is in the speaking that good word of the gospel that the Holy Spirit was given to those who heard. And now this same Apostle Peter stands up in Acts chapter 15 in defense of the Gentile converts and the liberty that we now have in the gospel, the freedom from slavery. And here's what Peter says. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will too. Now again, notice the whole argument that Peter is putting forth is that as the Jews before Christ were given these laws brought forth the need of the forgiveness of sins. The laws were never given so that the people can become righteous in their own sight. The law was never given so that the people could justify themselves. The law was never given so that the people could become holy by obeying them. Instead, God gives the law and the promise of the Christ who takes away the sin of the world. It's by faith in the promise that we are justified in God's sight. It's not by our efforts, it's not by our works, it's not by our deeds that makes us righteous or holy before God. It is the person and work of Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament times, in the days of Moses, in the days of all the prophets, in the days of David, they knew this to be true. Their faith was in the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and deliver them from the power of sin. Now, going back to the time of Adam before the entrance of sin into this creation, Adam was originally created in innocence, blessedness, holiness, righteousness. This is how God created him. God did not give Adam the law so that Adam could become righteous or become holy or pure or innocent in God's sight. Adam was already in the state of righteousness and innocence. Furthermore, the law did not bring the knowledge of sin to Adam because he had none at that point. The law did not increase transgressions in Adam's heart because he had none at that point. He had not yet rebelled. Now, Luther wants to make it clear that the law before sin is one thing and the law after sin is another thing. At the same time, Luther also wants to make it plainly clear that the righteous man before sin, that would be Adam, is different than the righteous man after sin. Now, this, of course, would be the posterity of Adam. All the sons that are born after Adam, all the daughters born after Eve, are now created in the image and likeness of Adam, the rebel. And so, therefore, they are righteous not by nature, like Adam was before the fall, but rather they are righteous by a new creation and justification. They are given the righteousness of Christ by faith.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.